We have gathered together for a phase of our worship to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now, this is the only ritual that the Lord commanded should be done in remembrance of Him. Any other thing? Not authorized. This is why this is not even popular among believers. Rather, they choose something else that's not important. This, our Lord says, we must do in remembrance of Him. And it is a celebration in which our mind should focus upon Him during the time of the celebration. It's a celebration that is, in a sense, a confession and admission of our faith in Him. It is a celebration that tells us that we believe, or we are actually saying we are believing He's coming back. So all these celebrations are things that we undertake in order to remind us of whom the Lord is. So we need to focus on Him, remove everything else in our mind. This is why the instruction is, do this in remembrance of Me. Now, there are those who take this lightly. The Bible tells us you shouldn't do that. This is why we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. Says, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who drinks and eats without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment. That is to say, this is such a ritual that has a spiritual significance, which means when you come under in this table to celebrate with fellow believers, you must think about your condition. See if who is controlling you. If you're controlled by your sinful nature and you take this, you come under judgment. However, if you're not, then it's a blessing. So this is why our Lord instructs us through the Holy Spirit that when we come to this table, the first thing you do is to check your thought, check your mind, check and be sure there's no sin that you know that you've not confessed. Admit it before the Lord so that you'll be cleansed and be ready to participate in this celebration. If you don't, then you are calling for judgment on yourself. Now, if you're an unbeliever and you partake of this cup, it means nothing. It's only meaningful for those who are believers, because they are the ones He says, do this in remembrance of Me. So to ensure that we are fully prepared to celebrate this, let's spend a few minutes each person examining himself or herself. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the high privilege that You have given us to gather together to obey Your Son that tells us to do this in remembrance of Him. We realize that the human mind is not capable of focusing, so we do request now that the Holy Spirit will enable us to focus and think and nothing else but Him who was crucified and rose again and will come back again, so that He will be the object of our focus during this celebration. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. In the night, just before our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread after Ephraim time says, "Eat, this represents my body." Once again, Father, we are thankful for the celebration of the cup. We also pray that you continue to enable us to think of our Savior as we celebrate. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. In the same fashion, our Lord took the cup after offering thanks. Say, drink from it, all of you.
If you would, let's stand if we sang the unbroken cross on 186. Thank you.
reminder that following our second session, we'll go for our love feast. We go to the same place that we've been going for some time now. Now, in the first half of our study, we did review the main message of this passage that we're about to finish, 1 Corinthians 2, chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. You recall that the message is that your response to communication of spiritual things is a function of your spiritual life. And then we made review the three statements that we have considered. The first one, that communication of spiritual matters has at least two characteristics, given positively and negatively. The second, that it is that you are unspiritual if you reject the communication of spiritual matters. Three, that you, the third one, that you are spiritually matured if you can discern or judge spiritual truths when they are communicated to you. So we considered what the apostle meant in verse 15, the last clause of verse 15, when he said, "But he himself is not subject to any man's judgment." And we indicated that that simply means that spiritually matured believer under the control of the Holy Spirit does not receive continually approval from anyone that is unspiritual. That is to say that the unbeliever or even a fellow believer who is unspiritual cannot understand what you do, cannot appreciate or evaluate you correctly because they don't understand the truth. So we spend some time emphasizing the importance of not seeking approval from human beings, but that our approval should be sought from the Lord. So the apostle, in order to justify what he stated, then quoted from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13. And that passage that we looked at, we actually indicated that the Septuagint reading is a little bit different. Nonetheless, we base our interpretation in what we have in Isaiah chapter 4, chapter 40, verse 13. We are particularly interested because it says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" And so we say that we need to examine the key words to understand what the apostle meant. So we have begun with the word know, and we have indicated just before we went for break that one meaning of that Greek word is to find out something or to learn something. And that's the way it is used in Colossians chapter 4, verse 8, which is where we stopped before we went for break. Colossians chapter 4, verse 8 reads, "I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts." Now the word actually may mean to grasp the significance of something or the meaning of something, so that it can mean something like to comprehend or to understand, as it is used to indicate the disciples of Jesus did not comprehend what he said to them about his coming death and the resurrection when they were on their way to Jerusalem for the final time by the Lord Jesus Christ, as reported in Luke chapter 18, verse 34. Luke chapter 18, verse 34. It reads, "The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about." Of course, it is this meaning of grasping the significance of something that our Greek word was used in the apostolic prayer of Paul for the Ephesians to comprehend Christ's love for them. Although the word there is translated no in Ephesians 3 verse 19. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 19. He reads, "And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." So, its issue here, even though it's translated no, but it just simply means to grasp the significance, to understand, to comprehend. Now, the word also may mean to be aware of something, that is, to perceive or to realize or to notice, as it is used to describe that the woman Jesus healed of her bleeding realized it or perceived it, as recorded in Mark chapter 5, verse 29. Mark chapter 5, verse 29. It reads, Mark chapter 5, verse 29 reads, "Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering." Now the sentence she felt is more literally from the Greek, she knew. That is, she realized or she perceived that she had been healed because her bleeding stopped. Now the word also may mean to acknowledge or to recognize, as it is used in Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. Galatians chapter 4, verse 9 reads, "But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again?" Now, although the NIV translated our Greek word with the word no twice, but the sense of the Greek word is in this particular passage is acknowledge. In other words, now that you acknowledge God, or rather that God acknowledges you. Thus the clause, "now that you know God," is then translated in the New English Bible as, "now that you do acknowledge God." That's how they translated it. "Now that you do acknowledge God." Now it is, of course, in the sense of to find out something, that the word is used in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 16. To find out something. Now the second key word is the word "mind." That appears twice in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 16 that we're studying, with different meanings. Same word, but they have different meanings. Now the word is translated from a Greek word that may mean mind in the sense of understanding, as that is the sense in which the word is used to state that the Lord Jesus opened the minds of his disciples after his resurrection to enable them to comprehend the scriptures, as stated in Luke chapter 24, verse 45. Luke chapter 24, verse 45. Luke chapter 24, verse 45 reads, "Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures." Now, the word may mean mind in the sense of intellect, as Apostle Paul used it to state that he serves God's law with his intellect in Romans chapter 7, verse 25. Romans chapter 7, verse 25. The Greek word nous is translated, has the sense of intellect in Romans 7, 25, because it reads, "Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin." Now that phrase, "in my mind," may be translated "with my intellect." In other words, I understand that I'm a slave to the law. But then when I act, see, I do something different. And that's what he's saying. So that's why he say, "in my intellect." It's not just, it doesn't really mean in my mind, it just means in my intellect. I know what the truth is. But when I act, I don't act it out. Something else takes over. The sinful nature, anyway. Now the word may mean a way of thinking that in a sense describes the totality of the whole mental and moral state of being, or the inner orientation of a person. Hence, the Greek word means disposition, or attitude. Disposition or attitude, same word. So the word might also mean thought, as it is used in Romans chapter 1, verse 28. Romans Romans 1 verse 28. He reads, "Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done." See, that phrase, "depraved mind," may be translated "depraved thoughts." Depraved thoughts. You know, those who are distorting his word, he's giving them depraved thoughts. It's those depraved thoughts that lead to their actions. Now it is with the meaning, thinking, that the word is used in describing not only the mental state of unbeliever, but their lifestyle. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 reads, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking." That word thinking, same Greek word that means mind. Now the word may mean also the result of thinking, so thought, opinion, or judgment, as it is used in Romans chapter 14, verse 5. Romans chapter 14, verse 5. He reads, "One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind." Now here, mind has the sense of what one thinks, or thoughts then, or judgment, or even judgment. So it is in the sense of the result of thinking that is taught, that the word is used in the first usage in our passage of 1 Corinthians 2 verse 16. Remember I said the word translates mind twice, but they have two different meanings from the same Greek word. And that's what we're in this first one, it should mean taught. Now the third key word of our quotation in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 16 is the word instruct. That's translated from a Greek word that may mean to demonstrate, to prove, as the word is used to describe the logical conclusion of Paul after his conversion to the Jews in Damascus that Jesus is the Christ. He proved that, he demonstrated that to them from the scripture. This is what we have recorded in Acts chapter 9, verse 22. Acts chapter 9 verse 22. We need to hold on to Acts because the next passage is also actually two more passages in Acts. Acts chapter 9 verse 22 reads, "Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ." The same word translated and struck here is translated proving. Now the word also may mean to instruct or to teach or even to advise, as it is used to indicate that some of the Jews who instigated a riot against Paul and his team gave advice to Alexander in Ephesus about what they wanted him to say, as narrated in Acts chapter 19, verse 33. Acts chapter 19, verse 33. Acts 19 verse 33 reads, "The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people." Now the verbal phrase "shouted instruction to him" is literally advised Alexander. Now the word may mean to conclude or to infer, that is of course to draw a conclusion in the face of evidence, as Apostle Paul used it to conclude God has called him and his team to preach the gospel to those in Macedonia because of the vision he saw of a Macedonian begging him to come and help them, as stated in Acts chapter 16, verse 10. Acts 16, verse 10. It reads, "After Paul has seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God has called us to preach the gospel to them." Here the word "concluding" is the same Greek word that means to instruct. Now the word also really may mean to unite. That is to bring together, of course, into a unity. Apostle Paul used the word in this sense both literally and figuratively. Now literally, he used it for holding together the body by the sinews, the ligaments, and the joints. Although there's a sense also of something spiritual or figurative about it in Ephesians 4 verse 16. Ephesians 4 verse 16. It is from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. But he also uses it figuratively in bonding of believers in love or coming to better friends through love in Colossians chapter 2 verse 2. Colossians chapter 2 verse 2. He reads, "My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united." That's a Greek word, united in love. "So that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ." Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16, it is in the sense of to advise or to teach or even to instruct that the word is used. Now, there is really one more factor which you consider to help then interpret correctly the first clause of 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16. It is the original context of the quotation of Isaiah chapter 40 verse 13. The original context. We need to go back there, understand the context, so we know what, when Apostle Paul quoted, what he was actually saying. Now the original context indicates that prophet Isaiah was concerned with the fact that it is impossible to evaluate God's ways or his plans and how he works them out. It's just impossible. We don't really, this is why it's hard to tell how God works out his plan. Because sometimes you think he's going to work it this way, he goes that way. Can't figure it out. And sometimes when we look at the things that he does, and from our human perspective, they seem to be incoherent. But when he finishes, we see the coherency. Sometimes we don't see how one thing leads to the other. Don't worry. If you see plan working out, when it's all said and done, they will come together and we'll see it. Now, so that's what Isaiah was indicating, that no one in Judah could provide input to God on how to administer his plan or how to rule the universe, since no one knows God's thought. Having examined then the key was used and the context of the quotation, we can now interpret the question that we have in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 16, when it says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" So the apostle meant to state that no human unaided by the Holy Spirit can find out God's thoughts and his way of operating on this planet as to help advise him on what he should do. Now, the implication of this interpretation is that the reason no unspiritual person can approve or correctly evaluate the spiritually matured individual under the control of the Holy Spirit is that no human, unaided by the Holy Spirit, could find out how God evaluates or approves things. In effect, God's ways are so superior to our ways that when the Spirit controls the spiritually mature believer, such a person can do things the unspiritual, especially unbeliever, will not understand, so criticizes such a believer and the associated action. That's why we spent in the first half to say that because you're a believer, you're going to do things. If you're mature spiritually and you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, you're going to do things that even fellow believers who are immature spiritually, they will not understand. They'll criticize you. And you're right. What you did is correct, but they just don't know yet. So they will criticize you. So he's saying the reason that can happen is because no one, unaided by the Holy Spirit, can approve or understand what God does. Now, in contrast to the unspiritual, the spiritual minded would evaluate or approve of a spiritually mature believer under the control of the Spirit. I don't know about you, but I have had this privilege of some believers telling me some things they did or decisions they made, and everyone was just up in arms against them. And my thing is, great, you did the right thing. Why? Because I'm evaluating from the spiritual perspective. Most of those who are criticizing them for whatever it is, they have all evaluated from the human standard. But when you match with the Word of God, then this is what I'm saying. If you're spiritually matured and you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, you will evaluate correctly what another believer does. Now, we say this because the next clause of 1 Corinthians 2 verse 16 introduces a contrast, since it begins with a Greek conjunction that is used in the sense of contrasting what preceded it. So it's translated but. Now, it is difficult really to understand the issue in the contrast indicated in the clause without referring to the concept of judging. That's how we can know the contrast of the two. Now, there is a difference in this activity depending on whether a person is spiritual or not. Hence, the contrast gives explanation or explains the difference between the unspiritual and the spiritual. Now, the difference between them concerns possession of something that characterizes Christ, as in the clause that we're looking at, say, we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. Now, this is the second time now we've seen the word mind in verse 16. Now, the problem, though, with the clause is to understand what the apostle meant. Not many Christians say, well, I know what it means to have the mind of Christ. Do you? Do you really know that? We're going to find out this morning. So this requires that we consider then the elements of the clause. The first, of course, is the word, the pronoun we. We. Now, that we needs to be interpreted so we can understand what all this means. It is our interpretation that the pronoun is used to describe the apostles and all believers, since in this section of the epistle we are considering, Apostle Paul used this pronoun in the sense of either the apostles or spiritually mature believers under the control of the Holy Spirit in general, including the apostles. Now, it is in the general sense of those who are spiritually matured under the control of the Holy Spirit that the apostle used it in our verse, since he had already indicated that his teaching was directed to such individuals. Now, a second concern or element that helps to understand what it means. We have the mind of Christ. Is the word have. That word is translated from a Greek verb that may mean to have an opinion about something, hence means to consider, to view, or to look upon. As it is used to describe the reason, the Jews were reluctant at some point to arrest Jesus, as recorded in Matthew chapter 21, verse 46. Matthew chapter 21, verse 46. He reads, they looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. See that clause, because the people held that he was a prophet, is more literally from the Greek, because they looked upon him as a prophet. They looked upon him as a prophet. Now the Greek word may also mean to be able to do something, hence we can translate can or be able, as in Jesus' instruction in Luke chapter 12, verse 4. Luke chapter 12, verse 4. Here's instruction from our Lord. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that, can do no more. See, that verbal phrase, can do no more, can do no more. Really, the Greeks, really this way, have anything more to do. That's what the Greek says. Have anything more to do, literally. Now, the word, of course, may mean to have in the sense of to stand in a close relationship to someone. Thus, it is in this sense that the Lord Jesus used the word to concur with the Samaritan woman that she was not married to the man she was living with, according to John chapter 4, verse 17. Now, of course, we find that there's nothing new under the sun. Today, we find a lot of people living without being married to each other. It's nothing new. Don't think it's new. It doesn't make it right. It's still not new. It's a sin, but it's something that has happened in a long time. That's why the woman here, that Jesus, the Samaritan woman, the Lord wanted to make an issue that, yeah, you don't really have a husband. He said, go get your husband. And she was, he said, I don't have a husband. So our Lord concurred. He says, John chapter 4, verse 17 says, I have no husband. She replied, Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. And he goes on to explain to her. The whole idea is not so much that she is living with a man. It's the fact that Christ wants to show him you standing before the Son of God. Because he's going to know what no one will have ever known, especially not a Jew who is passing by, can know what's going on in Samaritan village. So he said, now you're right. The one you're living with has not your husband. Anyway, the word can also mean to have in the sense of to experience, as in Jesus' declaration to the disciples regarding what they will experience in him and in the world in John chapter 16, verse 33. John chapter 16, John chapter 16, verse 33. He reads, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In other words, believers, we're going to have trouble with the world. They're not going to be friendly to us, but we can rest assured, if we are faithful, we'll have peace. The one the world cannot understand. Anyway, the word may mean to possess or to own. Now, it is in the sense of possessing that the word is translated have in one of those my favorite passages in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. 1 Corinthians First Corinthians 4 verse 7 reads, for who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Here we see that the word have here means what do you possess or what do you own that you didn't receive? In other words, if you believe that everything you have or possess comes to you by the grace of God, it's God's gift. So why would you be arrogant about it? Why would you boast? Why would you have what I call a swollen head about it? Now, the Greek word also may mean to take hold of something, as it is used by Apostle to encourage Timothy to hold on to the teaching that he received from him as a pattern of sound doctrine of the church in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 13. Second Timothy chapter 1 verse 13. It reads, what you have from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. That instruction, keep as the pattern of sound teaching of the NIV, may literally be translated, hold fast to the pattern of the sound words. Now, the word may also mean to bring to or to cause, even to include oneself in something. I'm not going to read it, but that's the way the word is used in James 2, verse 17. Now, the same thing, I'm not going to read that too, but also means to hold something, to hold you, so you take charge of something, as it is used in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. Now, in our passage, though, of 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16, the word means to have, in the sense to possess something. To possess something. So the thing possessing introduced the next problem of the clause that we are considering in the phrase, the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. Now remember, I said the meaning here is that we possess. That's the best word, we possess. So the problem then is, how do we interpret the phrase, the mind of Christ? What does it refer to? Now this involves first the interpretation of the Greek word translated mind that we considered in its first usage in our verse. Now, its second usage, the meaning is either thought or disposition. Thought or disposition. Of course, a commentator equates the mind here with the scripture. In other words, a commentator says, the mind of Christ is the scripture. Now, such an interpretation is far-fetched because it does not fit the context where the issue is a spiritual person, nor does such a meaning agree to the range of the meanings of the Greek word translated mind. The range of meanings of the Greek word nous nowhere refers to the scripture. Furthermore, there is nowhere else in the scripture that we have anything that suggests that the mind of Christ is scripture. Now, the closest association of the word of God with Christ involves preaching of him or his word in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 reads, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Now, in English, that seems simple, the word of Christ. But because the Greek is what we call a genitive, it has at least 25 ways of interpreting it. So the issue is which one best suits the context of all the possible meanings. Anyway, the phrase in the word of Christ in this particular passage means either the preaching about Christ or the message from Christ. Those are two possible the most viable meanings in Romans 10, 17. In other words, the message, the word of Christ, could refer to the preaching about Christ. This is how you get to believe. Or the message from Christ. Now, it is the meaning about Christ, the gospel, but also the message that Christ speaks. So both are involved here. Now, the scripture is usually then associated with the Holy Spirit, not really with Christ per se. He is God, but that's not necessarily his function. Remember, each member of the Godhead has a specific function. That's not his function. So, Apostle Paul referred to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ involving prophecy in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. First Peter chapter 1 verse 11. First Peter chapter 1 verse 11 reads, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ, that the Spirit of Christ here refers to the Holy Spirit, in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow. Those are prophecies. Predicted here, prophecies. And what's responsible here? Is described as the Spirit of Christ. That's the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, the apostle also associates the writing of the scripture with the Holy Spirit in 2 Peter 1 verse 21. Second Peter chapter 1 verse 21. It is, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So you see, the scripture is a product of the Holy Spirit carrying the mind of men, moving them so they can be writing what God intends. So if anything, the scripture is associated with the Holy Spirit, not with Christ directly. Hence, it is difficult then to accept the interpretation of the phrase mind of Christ as a reference to the scripture. Now another interpretation is that mind here is the same as spirit. So that the mind of Christ is the same as the spirit of Christ. Now this is a more plausible interpretation since it agrees with the understanding of the Greek word as disposition that Christ had. Besides this though, the original quotation of Isaiah in the Hebrew text used a Hebrew word that means spirit instead of the word mind as used in the Septuagint. If you go back to the original, the word used here is not, it's a Hebrew word, ruach, that has to do with, that means spirit, not mind. So in any event, it is in our interpretation that the phrase, the mind of Christ, refers to the disposition of Christ that believers have. The disposition of believers, of Christ that believers have. Now this phrase then is similar to what is stated in Philippians 2 verse 5. Philippians chapter 2 verse 5, where it says your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Your disposition, your attitude should be the same. So then a spiritual person controlled by the Holy Spirit has the disposition of Christ or thinks like him. So it's important then to hold to the truth that a believer has the disposition or thinks like Christ only when the individual is controlled by the Holy Spirit, because the word have in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 16 is a present tense in the Greek, implying something that is repeated or repeatedly possessed. Now when we use the present tense in the Greek, this is where I try to illustrate it. The kind of action can be just drawn like a straight line. There's no breaking it. That's just something that continues. But also, there is the other part of what we call a dotted line. A dotted line means there are breaks. So here we have, the Greek we have is the one that shows dotted line, repeated. So if that's the meaning, what it's saying is hard to say how that refers to the scripture, as some contend. So what it's talking is that we repeatedly have possessed the disposition of Christ. What that simply means is whenever you are controlled by the Holy Spirit, you possess that. That is what I mean by repeated here. So in between here is when you're out of fellowship. The Holy Spirit is not controlling you, so you don't possess it. The next moment, you confess your sin and he's controlling you, you possess it. Thus then, it is important that it is the Holy Spirit that brings that disposition in us. Thus, as I'm saying, when the apostle states, we have the mind of Christ, he means spiritually matured believers under the control of the Holy Spirit have the disposition of Christ, or they think as he did while on this planet. That is, that the believer has the mindset of Christ. When you are controlled by the Holy Spirit, you will have the mindset of Christ. Not the mindset of the world, the mindset of Christ. So it is this thinking or disposition that enables such a person then to be correct in his or her evaluation of spiritual things or even of other persons concerning spiritual matters. In other words, that's the explanation. He said the reason those who do not have this mind of Christ, which is the disposition, they are not spiritually mature, the reason they can't evaluate you correctly is because they can't think like Christ thinks. They can't have the same disposition as Christ. But those who are spiritually matured, controlled by the Holy Spirit, they have it. So now they can evaluate you correctly. So that's the main issue of what we have studied today. It's really this. That people who are not spiritually matured, who don't have the truth, cannot approve of you. They cannot approve of you. Very simple. They can criticize you, but they never approve of you because they don't understand. But those who have the disposition of Christ, the mind of Christ, controlled by the Holy Spirit, of course, will evaluate correctly. So that's the end of our consideration of this passage. So in any event, again, let me remind you the message, the main message of this passage is that your response to communication of spiritual matters is a function of your spiritual life. Now this was expanded by three statements, which the first one is that communication of spiritual matters has at least two characteristics stated negatively and positively in our passage. A second statement, you are unspiritual if you reject communication of spiritual matters. Now, a third statement is that you are spiritually matured if you can discern or judge spiritual truths when they are communicated. So now, you can evaluate yourself to determine if you are spiritual or not. As you evaluate your response to the teaching of God's word. So when you evaluate yourself, part of what we talked about last week, evaluating teaching. So when you evaluate yourself, then you should know whether you are spiritual or not by your response to the teaching of the word of God. That is something that if you do correctly, you will not be bothered by how people perceive you. That wouldn't bug you. Many of us are so concerned how people perceive us that we do things that are really not spiritual. But if you perceive and understand who you are in Christ and evaluate yourself and see that you are moving according to truth. So no matter what happens, you will not allow anyone to bully you or make you feel like you're a second class citizen when it comes to the heavenly citizenship. No, you are a believer in Christ, controlled by the Holy Spirit. You will not be evaluated by those who do not understand. This is something that we have to battle with, think through, as we have ended our study of this section. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet, and you do not have life yet, so that if you die now, you go straight to hell. Now here is the good news. The fact that you are hearing this means that God has a plan for you. And that plan includes that you have eternal life. So God did something about it, knowing that you have sinned and come falling short of the glory of God like every other human being. And that there's nothing good about you. Because he says, all our righteousness are like filthy rags. That is to say, there's nothing you can do to please God, to have life with him. So God did it all. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to come to this planet, to live amongst men, be ridiculed, mocked, and finally put to the cross. While he was on that cross, while he was hanging. He was thinking about you and me. So that even those who were crucifying him, making fun of him, he could say to the Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. That same thing applies to you. No matter how you've messed up your life, he said to the Father, forgive you, for you do not know what you have been doing. So, for that reason, you can come to him by word of faith, so that whatever sin that you have committed will be completely wiped clean. So that's why the Bible says to us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. What are you to believe again? The Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. So if you trust him, if you believe that he gave himself for you, resurrected the third day, you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to enable us to recognize that we are not to be those who are so concerned about people evaluating us correctly as we should be, of you evaluating us correctly. Give us this understanding so that we will have our firm standing that yes, only you matter in evaluation of our spiritual life. This is our request, and we pray that you continue to sustain us so that we will effectively live out this truth. This is our request in Christ's name.